from my debate with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi to Martin Luther's anti-Jewish writings, all coming your way on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am excited to be with you on the broadcast today. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday with your Thoroughly Jewish host. We've got a lot of ground to cover. And as always, if you have a Jewish-related question, something regarding the Hebrew Scriptures, something regarding Jewish tradition or Judaism, practices or beliefs, something regarding the modern state of Israel, something having to do with Jesus, Yeshua being the Messiah, give me a call. 866-348-7884 is the number to call for your Jewish-related questions today. That's 866-34-TRUTH. A few of the things that we'll get into, we want to take you back into the debate from last week. We did a brief update, played a couple of clips for you the day after the debate with Rabbi Daniel Freitag last week. But we're going to give you some more clips from the debate. Play some clips from folks that were there, Orthodox Jews, Messianic Jews, Christians from different backgrounds. So we will play those for you. I'll be interacting with them, hopefully giving you further insight. And someone sent me a link from R.C. Sproul's ministry, Lingonier Ministries. There was a panel discussion, and a question was asked about Martin Luther. Were his writings anti-Semitic? And I want to interact with those. I'll read some of those quotes to you rather than play those for you. I want to interact with that as well later in the broadcast. And we're going to open up the scriptures, and we're going to look at a passage, a well-known passage in the Hebrew Bible, which is a messianic prophecy. And I want to give you insight into why it's translated in so many different ways, and that will be specifically Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. So we'll be getting into all of that on the broadcast today. The weekly portion being currently read in the synagogues is from Leviticus chapter 1:1-5:26, which are fundamental laws of sacrifice and offering. And it's a question to ask, why does the Torah spend so much time talking about sacrifices and offerings? Why does it spend so much time talking about these things? Could it be that this was a lesson God was communicating to Israel? Could it be that this was something God was saying to Israel in terms of substitution, substitution, substitution? What's interesting is that the corresponding passage from the prophets being read in the synagogue, Isaiah 43:21-44:23, God says to his people there, you have not brought me your sheep offerings, your sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with meal offerings, nor worried you about frankincense. You have not brought me fragrant reed with money, nor sated me with the fat of your sacrifice. And instead, you've burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Hence the tie-in with this portion from Leviticus chapter 1. And something that came out in the debate that was interesting, God is not against sacrifices. God is not against sacrifices any more than he is against Sabbath observance or prayer. He is against hypocritical observance, and that's what he addressed among the prophets. That's what he addressed, saying that there was a problem here, and the problem was you are being hypocrites in your sacrifices, in your offerings, in your Sabbath observance. The issue was not the law. The issue was hypocrisy. All right, we'll be right back.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You want to know why Jews don't believe in Jesus? It's not because we have something against the idea. It's because the concept that something has changed between Jews and God, and that he has altered our covenant to be something other than it was, is appalling and offensive and fundamentally anti-Semitic.
That was Rabbi Daniel Freitag. This is Michael Brown, and you are listening to The Line of Fire on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And the rabbi was arguing that this is a major reason in our debate last week that Jews don't believe in Jesus. And his whole argument, of course, was a straw man, that we say that someone died for you so that you no longer keep the law. And here's how I responded. Let's grab clip number 11. This was my response to Rabbi Freitag after his presentation. When it was time for my rebuttal, this was my response.
The question is, what does God want us to do to be righteous, to believe in him and to obey him? Who said that changed? This whole polemic that Jesus tells you to stop keeping the commandments, the law was never given to the Gentiles. The law of Sinai was never, Mount Sinai was never given to the whole Gentile world. That was never required. The first followers of Jesus, Yeshua, lived as Jews. Yeshua said it, Matthew 5:17, don't think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. So all of his first followers were Jews who kept the commandments. And this again strikes me as utterly disingenuous. There are many people here, I'm sure, who are part of Messianic Jewish congregations. Why? Because as Jews, they say we're still Jews. We still observe the Sabbath. We don't keep a lot of the rabbinic traditions because we see those as adding to the Torah, and God was very explicit, don't add. When you light the Sabbath candles and say, as God commanded us, he never commanded, show me in the Torah where he commanded. He never commanded that. So many of the practices are not kept, or they're kept differently, just as within different branches of Judaism, there are different expressions. But many Messianic Jews, that's how they live. They live as Jews. Many of them live in Israel. They're a Sabbath observant. They serve the country. They observe the calendar of Israel. And here's what bothers me. When Messianic Jews seek to live as Jews, the Orthodox community, the other rest of the Jewish community persecutes them and says, you're being deceptive. You have no business doing this. First, we're told we're supposed to keep the commandment as Jews, and then when Jews try to keep the commandment as followers of Jesus, we're called deceptive.
Exactly, and that's part of the irony of all this, that when Messianic Jews say, yeah, we love the Lord and we love the law, we're not under the Sinai covenant in terms of its condemnation or in terms of something to make us righteous, but we love Shabbat, we love the biblical calendar, we observe the dietary laws, just part of our identity as Jews, but we have experienced forgiveness of sins through Jesus the Messiah, and we are transformed people. Well, we're told you're being deceptive. Why? And just because the church cut itself off from its Jewish roots through history doesn't mean that we are required to continue to do that. Didn't Peter and Paul and the apostles live as Jews? Didn't Paul go out of his way in Acts 21 to say he's not telling Jews to forsake the customs? It's the traditions that get in the way, human traditions that get in the way of the word of God that we oppose, and an approach to God's word that is not by the Spirit. We oppose that. We oppose adding to the commandments as if they're equally binding. We oppose living out the law as if we could somehow be righteous by our own works. We oppose all of that. But being a Jew who loves the law and following Jesus Yeshua at the same time, where's the conflict? There is none. Listen to, let's grab number 6 here. Here's an Orthodox Jewish man, who was at the debate. And this is what he had to say. He was interviewed by some of our team after the debate. This is what he had to say.
I'm Jewish. I'm an Orthodox religious Jew. So I was coming in with one side, if you will. I really enjoyed. I learned a lot of new things. Thought there were very nice dialogue, and everyone learned a lot.
Interesting. Interesting that he didn't come away hostile. Interesting that he didn't come away saying, like this proselytizing or attacking me. Obviously, he's a civil guy and speaking in a civil way. But it's interesting that he heard our side presenting Jesus as the Messiah and found it to be an interesting discussion. Perhaps there'll be more openness in his heart and mind. I don't know where he stands, but perhaps there'll be more openness in his heart and mind to the possibility that Yeshua could be our Messiah and that they're missing the first part of his mission. And one more post-debate interview. We'll be playing some other quotes from the debate for you, some more interaction. But let's grab clip number two. This is a Christian man from Ghana. Listen to what he had to say after the debate.
Yeah, I thought it was a good debate. I thought Rabbi Freitag, I think his debate was centered around making an emotional appeal to the Jews. He didn't really address the issues like, is Jesus the Messiah? You know, and that's one of the questions that I wanted to ask him. Another interesting thing is he seemed to not be really interested in the Gentiles. He was really only concerned about the Jews, which was a little bit interesting because he was making a few statements kind of condemning anti-Semitism. But then the way he was talking was making it seem like he didn't really care about Gentiles, and so he didn't worry if we're in error. He only cared about the Jews. But I thought it was a good debate, but he didn't really address the issues.
Very interesting to hear that. Of course he was there for Jewish people. As a rabbi, that would be his focus. As a rabbi, his focus was not getting Gentiles to stop believing in Jesus. As a rabbi, his focus was not helping some Gentile living in a jungle in New Guinea to help that person find the knowledge of the true God. His focus was responsibility to fellow Jews. And his issue was, as a Jew, he did not want Jews to turn away from the Torah and the traditions and put their faith in Jesus. And that was his perspective. And he said it right from the start, he was uncomfortable being there because he felt that he would be speaking against Christians and Christianity. He didn't want to do that because he loves Christians and so on and respects their faith. Of course, if you say Jesus is not the Messiah and that he didn't rise from the dead, then obviously you're saying that the Christians are believing a complete myth. So you can't have it both ways. But I understand the tension he was dealing with and why he was there. But it's interesting, one fellow contacted me and said his brother is an ultra-Orthodox Jew. And when I made the point that if, in fact, the rabbis are right and Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah, then you have to throw out the entire New Testament. Then you have to say that everything that 2+ billion people believe around the world is false, is based on deception, is based on either outright lies or people being deceived about what they believe. But if Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah, then throw out the New Testament, throw out the faith of more than 2 billion professing Christians worldwide, all right? And this ultra-Orthodox rabbi was jarred by that. He was actually jarred by that. And you know, if that's the case, then why aren't they warning the whole world? And maybe there's more to this. So I found that very interesting, and here this Christian brother from Ghana saying the rabbi didn't seem interested in the rest of the world, Gentile world. That's a true observation. All right, we're going to go to the phones momentarily, 866-348-7884. And before we do, I have a very important announcement. Before we go to the phones, I have a very important announcement. Everyone listening to me on our great station, Wava FM, you also hear me on Wava AM. Some of you are listening on that. Everyone listening live right now on Wava FM in D.C., Maryland, Virginia. It is one of our great stations we have been on since 2011. We will be making a temporary programming change because of which you will not be hearing me at the same station at the same time. I know, trust me, it's been heavy on my heart, but we are unable to financially sustain this. If we had more support from the local area, we could. I've actually gone around the country and spoken and raised funds to help be on the air in cities like D.C. and New York, but we're unable to carry it financially and obviously can't go into debt to be on the radio. We're here to serve you, not to make money. But you don't have to miss a single broadcast for a single moment, all right? Why is that? Because you just listen online. Go to thelineoffire.org, and from 2 to 4 p.m. every day, you can keep listening to the broadcast. Say, what about calling in? Call in the same way. How can you listen? On your cell phone, on your computer, on your tablet. So if you always listen when you're driving in the car, if you have an Android phone, and Android phones are ubiquitous these days, just download our app, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. It's been stalled on Apple for a while, but is available on Android. Just download the app. And from 2 to 4 when we're on the radio, just on your cell phone, bing, just click on it. And you'll see Listen Live, click on that. You want to call, bing, there's a button to push there. So you don't have to miss a single second of a broadcast. Everyone listening, WAVA, WAVA FM, one of our greatest stations in the entire country. Again, it's a temporary programming change. We hope to be on even more stations in the days ahead, but we have to do this right now. But don't miss a beat. So listen again on your computer, tablet, or cell phone. TheLineOfFire.org. You'll see an icon. Just listen live or download on your Android phone our Ask Dr. Brown app, A-S-K-D-R Brown. We'll be right back with your questions.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, let's go to the phones on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. We'll start in D.C. with Mark. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Sir, I had a question. I've got a friend that was a Jew that... He said he was challenged one time as a Jewish person. He's a great guy. He's been a friend for almost 20 years. He said that in the back of the Jewish Talmud, somewhere in the latter half of it, it referenced Jesus Christ as the illegitimate son of Mary, that he was referred to as Tanthera, and that he practiced magical powers in Egypt or learned magical powers in Egypt and then practiced them in Palestine, led an insurrection, and crucified the day prior to the Passover. I was blown away by this. I don't know anything at all about the Jewish Talmud, and I wanted to ask you about that. Is this true? Does the Jewish Talmud actually say these things?
Yeah, first thing to understand that the Talmud is a series of many, many, many volumes. And if you have it on a shelf, you'll normally have it in a set of 20 volumes. And it's got almost every imaginable position discussed in there. Almost every imaginable subject comes up. But yes, along the way, and this is in several different places in the Talmud, there are disparaging references to Jesus. Some of this... It seems to be in response to church opposition and church hostility towards Jewish people. But yes, there are some ugly statements. He's referred to as the son of Panthera, the word being that Miriam, had an affair with a Roman soldier. And the best guess on that, Mark, is that the Greek word used for virgin, Parthenos, that rather than saying he was the son of Parthenos, he was the son of Panthera, this Roman soldier. So some think that's where that myth came from. And yeah, there's another charge that he went into Egypt and he learned magical arts there and he came back and then deceived many in Israel. Another would say that he's burning in hell. Sometimes he's not referred to directly. He's referred to by another name. Like Balaam would then represent Jesus. And then some scholars say, well, these really weren't references to Jesus of Nazareth. But there are other texts mention some of his disciples, mention him being crucified on the day before the Passover. Yes, so there are those Talmudic traditions. And then, Mark, over the centuries, as anti-Semitism developed and got uglier and uglier in the church, and Jews were actually killed if they would not be baptized, they were given a choice of baptism or death. Then the literature got even uglier. And Martin Luther was exposed to some of this later in life, and that's part of what turned him into such an ugly, horrific, to have such an ugly, horrific stance against the Jews. Of course, there's no excuse. What he did was murderous and ugly and terrible and ultimately used by Adolf Hitler. But he actually had the misapprehension that Jews cursed Christians in their synagogues every Sabbath, etc. But he did see some of these things. And again, what's in the Talmud about Jesus is ugly and also inexcusable. Some of it, unfortunately, was a polemic against the Christian attack on Jews and the demonizing of Jews But yes, those things are in the Talmud, among many, many others. And you have to understand, the Talmud will have a lengthy discussion back and forth, and Mark said this, and Mike said this, and Joe said this, and Sam said this, and they'll just have all these quotes, and it's not even telling you who's right or who's wrong. It's just throwing them out. So it's not like the Talmud teaches that. Your average religious Jew studying it doesn't even notice those passages. But yes, those things are there. So you had a second question real quick.
No, that was it, sir. You answered them all. Thanks a bunch for your time, and God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you, sir. God bless. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Anderson in Leesburg, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you. My Jewish question is, was Jesus actually Jewish? Because his maternal cousin, John the Baptist, was a Levite. So was Jesus a Levite? Because you look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, they go back to his father, to Joseph, who actually wasn't his father, wasn't his genealogical father or biological father, right?
Well, first thing is John the Immerser was also Jewish. Jewish referred to, at that point, all the people of Israel. In other words, the 12 tribes of Israel were all considered Jews. So do you mean was he of the tribe of Judah, is your specific question? Not was he Jewish? Because to be Jewish would simply be
a Levite.
Right. So was he a Levite? No, the New Testament witness is consistent that he is of the physical seed of David, in which case we'd have to understand that his mother, Miriam, was of the line of David and of the tribe of Judah. And many read Luke's gospel as actually being of Mary Miriam. So it was as supposed the son of so-and-so, but actually the son of, and then it goes to Miriam's father. But there are other traditions that have been preserved that say that Mary was actually of the tribe of Judah and herself and a descendant of David herself. So yes, it's a fair question to ask for the very reasons that you ask it, sir. But from everything that we understand, he was physically of the seed of David. He needed to be to fulfill Messianic prophecy, but he was also greater than David, hence divine, on the divine side, greater than David, on the human side, a descendant of David. But either way, Jewish, because again, to be Jewish did not just mean from the tribe of Judah, all right? Did not simply mean from the tribe of Judah. It simply meant any of the people of Israel were considered Jews. It's a larger term, just as it is today. For me to be Jewish, I don't know what tribe I descended from. It's the tribe of Benjamin. If I was Levite, there would have been some connection probably preserved in family name, like Cohen or Levi or something else, family tradition. We have no such indication of that from around the tribe of Judah, most likely, statistically, but don't know. It could be from one of the other tribes that then merged in with the larger people of Israel and people of Judah after being exiled or came south to be part of the people of Judah. So we're all Jews if we're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that respect, whether we're from the tribe of Levi or from the tribe of Judah. Thank you, sir, for your question. All right, friends, I'm going to take questions for 90 more minutes. That's right. And I'm going to be playing more debate clips, and I'm going to be getting into Martin Luther's anti-Semitism. And we're going to open up Genesis 49:10. To keep listening, just in case you lose me on your local station, just go to thelineoffire.org, click on Listen Live to keep listening. Remember, if you have an Android phone, download our app, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. And this way, by the way, right at your fingertips, you'll have latest articles, latest videos, all right there for you. And then you can listen live. There's even a button pre-programmed to call in the show. And today and tomorrow, the last days, as you become Torchbearers, monthly supporters, and join our support team, we have an incredible Jewish resource package we're sending your way with an exclusive hardcover edition of The Real Kosher Jesus, a great Think It Through TV show, Jesus Can't Be the Messiah, because we respond to that, and highlights from my interviews and shows live from Israel a couple weeks back. So all that when you join our support team as a Torchbearer.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I actually was born Messianic, so this is all I know, and that doesn't mean that I'm just believing it because that's what I was taught, but I have a lot of family members who are not Messianic and are just traditionally Jewish, but they're very secular. So to hear it from a perspective of a rabbi who's not Messianic, I just think it's so important to really shape your beliefs well and know why you believe what you believe instead of just because you were brought up that way.
Yeah, this is one of the great things about a debate, and one of the things that I love so much is you get to present both sides fairly. It's easy to live in a little bubble, very easy to live in a little bubble. And in that little bubble, all you do is reinforce what you believe and never get it challenged. How much can you grow doing that? How much can you learn doing that? Now, I know some people are very fragile and they're very confused and new, and you want to do your best just to build them up. But if you're on the side of truth, if you're confident that you're in the right, if you're confident that your position can withstand scrutiny, then you bring it out in the light. And you don't mind the challenge. In fact, you welcome it, because through that challenge, you'll get to demonstrate the truth of your position all the more. And through that challenge, you'll be forced to study and grow and learn if you get hit with new challenges. And I decided, friends, many decades ago, when I was confronted with many objections to the inspiration of the Bible, many objections to my faith in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, many objections to all that was dear to me in the faith. And I was encountering these both from talking to rabbis and counter-missionaries, as well as from my professors in college and grad school, some of whom were actually very hostile to religious faith. One, I believe, his parents were Holocaust survivors, and he was a Holocaust survivor and then turned hostile, became atheist, you know, from Orthodox Jew to atheist. There were just lots of different folks I was around over the years, and I determined, okay, I know that Yeshua, that Jesus has radically, dramatically changed my life. I know that I have this incredible relationship with God, and it's undeniable so much of what he's done in my life. At the same time, if what I believe is true and real, if what I believe is from God, then it can withstand the scrutiny. So bring it on. And it wasn't bring it on in the way where I'm going to close my eyes and just swing wildly. No, it was bring it on. Let me hear your objection. Let me think about your objection. Let me look at your objection. Let me evaluate your objection. And if you're on the side of truth, I'm going to have to change my position. And if you're not, this is only going to reinforce my position. And that's what happened year after year after year, that my position was only reinforced. I didn't need it to be reinforced, but the more I debated, the more it was reinforced. The more I studied with scholars and professors who didn't believe what I believe, and some of them were very friendly, some were hostile. But the more that happened, then in point of fact, the more that I saw, hey, I'm on the side of truth here. I'm on the side of truth, and this is absolutely wonderful, and I can proclaim it boldly and clearly and boldly and clearly. So we continue to get the message out without fear, and I love to do debates. In fact, the better the opponent, the better the debate. Otherwise, it's so unfair. Otherwise, people think, well, that person was prepared, or you're a better debater. It's like, no, let's get someone just as qualified. This way we can address the issues, and that the issues then speak for themselves. And friends, you've got nothing to fear. Jesus Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. And if you're a Jewish person listening to me, are you willing to face the facts if they become clear to you? Humble yourself before God and say, God, give me the courage to follow you wherever your truth leads, because sometimes it's costly. It's wonderful, but it's costly to follow the Messiah. Right back with your phone calls.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Number to call. Let us go to Powder Springs. I was heading there. All right, let's try Washington, D.C. Charlie, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
My question is about Hebrew theology and Near Eastern mythology. Mm-hmm. So just as a quick background, in N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, he's provided convincing reasons for why the idea of Jesus' resurrection couldn't have been made up based on different ways the gospel was offensive to the ideas of first century Jews and the Gentile world, and ultimately how bodily resurrection makes the best sense of all the data, the historical data. So outside of our conviction that the Old Testament points to Jesus and that he represents Israel and embodies God, is there a similar conceptual argument that can be made for key features of Jewish theology being rooted in the authenticity of the Exodus events and not just being the product of ancient speculation or derivation from ancient Near Eastern fables? I'm looking specifically for information that indicates it couldn't have happened any other way.
Yeah, so the argument that it couldn't have happened, the strongest issue would be the monotheism of the Hebrew scriptures. You may have things you can point to called monolatry, which is that this one God, Yahweh, is greater than all the other gods. But it goes further than that. It says that these other gods are not really gods at all. So let's just say, for example, you take Genesis chapter 1, all right? Some scholars have pointed to what they call the Babylonian Genesis, and they try to argue that certain words and phrases found in Genesis 1 really reflect Babylonian imagery and things like that. But when you read Genesis 1 and you contrast it with the ancient Near Eastern creation stories, you know, when the gods get angry because, you know, the younger gods are making too much noise and there's battles in the heavenlies, and you get heaven and earth because one goddess is chopped in half and you've got half is earth and half is heaven. And, you know, the more you read it and then you read Genesis 1, there's this massive stark contrast. But that was the cultural milieu in which it was written, that you had all these other deities, that you had these competing powers. For example, Yam, which means sea, was a Canaanite deity. It was a chaos god. And Baal was a fertility god and various things like that. And when you see how all these gods are nothing, when you get to the transcendence of God, say in Isaiah 40 through 48, and as I said, it's transcendence of God even in Genesis 1, it so stands out from its environment. The question is, where would one get that from? Even in Egypt, there was a pharaoh called Akhenaten who led a push for a certain monotheism that the sun god was the one true god. But then on a lesser level, the pharaoh himself was considered to be a god. And of course, it never took in the society. They continued in their polytheism. So that's a big question as to where this concept of one God and one God only would have come from, because there's nothing in that environment from which it could grow. And again, when you compare that theology with the competing views, they're so radically different. The question of Sabbath observance, where did that come from? Where did we get the idea of a seven-day cycle? Because it's easy enough to get the idea of the month from the moon and the year from the rotation of the earth around the sun. But 7 day week, some claim there is a Babylonian precedent for that, but I think that argument is weak. Nonetheless, it doesn't prove that it had to be from that encounter with God. It just shows this is something that was developed among the people of Israel that was unique in the ancient world. But there's a Jewish argument, Charlie, that says that because the claim was made that the whole nation heard God speak at Sinai, that that could not be manufactured subsequently, otherwise people would know it was a lie and a myth. That if you just, you know, talk about something in our own history and you make up something new and say the whole nation knew it, obviously they'll know that it wasn't the case. But I think there are many arguments against that, one of which is that to the extent people are disconnected from their traditions and in exile, you could theoretically introduce new traditions and new myths and, oh, we forgot these. We didn't even know about these. But to me, the lofty monotheism of the Hebrew Bible does stand out. You did have ancient law codes, and you can compare Hebrew, ancient Hebrew laws to the ancient surrounding law codes. And yes, there's a higher ethic in those law codes that are associated with the people of Israel, but not the point where you could say there's no possible explanation for this arising. Go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, for example, I read in John Oswald's book, The Bible Among Myths, he really points out the distinction between transcendence that's in the Bible versus continuity that's in just the pagan world. And I thought that was a pretty strong example. And, you know, when I think about it, I just don't think that, you know, the Jews at the time could have gotten the idea outside of the direct revelation of God on Sinai and the Exodus event.
Yeah, Charlie, it's interesting you raised this question, because last night I was proofreading my manuscript for a book called Saving a Sick America. It's a prescription for moral and cultural reformation that's due out the end of September with Thomas Nelson Publishers. And as I was reviewing it, just proofreading it, as it's, you know, being final editing right now, I do have one chapter where I'm dealing with the Bible, how it stands out and how remarkable it is, and even the concept of human beings being created in the image of God and what that means, and not some physical image, you know, where God must be, you know, 6 feet tall and with a beard if he's a man, you know, not that, but to have his characteristics. And I have part of this chapter where I contrast Genesis 1, and even some scientists would say that first you have sound, then you have light. And, you know, right, just the way it's in Genesis, God said, let there be light, and then the things that happen subsequently. And the question is, the more you look at the pagan background, the more you look at the cultural background, the more you say, where'd they get this from? And one of the best things you can do is read the literature. And the book you mentioned is probably the best book for that, John Oswald's book about you know, the Bible among ancient myths. John Oswald and John Walton have both written excellent stuff on that. But to me, that's the best thing to do. Look at the background. Look at the context. Read them side by side and think, how did one group of people come up with this? And then, you know, the prophetic literature and the transcendence of God and the prophetic literature, you think, where'd you get this from? Because that's just not how people conceptualize the deity. And again, if part of the whole account of human creation and how we got heaven and earth and all this was, you know, fights among the gods, and the younger gods being too noisy and the older gods getting upset and going to war with each other, and you compare that to the biblical picture, it's just, again, to me, no explanation except for divine inspiration.
Right, right. Well, thank you so much for that. I appreciate it.
Yes, and a great question, and thanks for the research and reading you're doing. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Atlanta. Drew, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, it's good to be on. Yeah, hi. I was at the debate there. I was the guy in the red shirt asking the question to the rabbi, which we ended up actually talking past each other. Basically, what I wanted to ask him is basically that Messianic Jews don't really have the same level of tolerance and acceptance and privilege as even like gay atheists or Jews who completely deny the Torah.
You're absolutely right.
And if an Orthodox Jew is to become, you know, believe in Jesus, the entire community turns on him like a pack of wolves. So
Drew, why do you think it's the case that you can be a Jewish Buddhist,
right,
and that's okay? You could be a Jewish atheist. You could be a Jewish gay activist, and all that's acceptable. I mean, obviously, people are going to differ with you, but saying, and you could even be a Jew who goes to church and identifies as a Christian, okay, that's bad. But the worst thing is when a Jew says, I'm still a Jew. I love the Torah. I just observe it now in the light of the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant. I'm part of a Messianic congregation. There's a lot more hostility. Tell you what, stay right there. I want to talk to you on the other side of the break. Obviously, the charge would be, well, we're being deceptive. Messianic Jews are being deceptive. And you see, you have a Messianic synagogue, and you see, you observe the Sabbath. This is all just to proselytize. This is all a deception. But talk to Messianic Jews around the world. It's like, no, this is who we are. Why should we forsake this to follow the Jewish Messiah? All right, we'll be right back with Drew from Atlanta.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884, the number to call. So, Drew, your yeah. understanding, your experience, why is it that there's this level of hostility for many in the Jewish community towards those who identify as Messianic Jews? Do they see them as imposters? Do they think the whole thing is just a deception to proselytize? What's your understanding?
I think, in my opinion, they see it as a threat, a much bigger threat than it ever could possibly be. The real threat is Jews like going off as Arabic, intermarrying, becoming atheists. That happens very often. But, yeah, I guess I'm not sure what the original cause is. I think there's an effort by anti-missionaries to sow all sorts of paranoia into these communities. I wanted to make a disclaimer that my question was not autobiographical. It's based on people I've talked to. And the question I had for you is, do you think there's an effort in like the Orthodox Jewish world or in the Jewish world to hide this fact? I talked to an Orthodox family, and they didn't even believe me. They're like, no, my community would never turn on us. You know, they love us. So, I mean, do you think there's an effort, like even by the rabbi you talk to?
Let's say this. When there are things done, like in years past, trying to deprogram people, I had friends of mine that many years back were kidnapped when they first came to faith in Jesus. Their parents actually had deprogrammers kidnap them and bring them to meet with counter-missionaries and rabbis. Is that the kind of thing they want publicized? No. And to the extent I have challenged counter-missionary friends, they have publicly said, we repudiate that, we don't believe in that, we distance ourselves from that. And for the most part, Jews who do believe in Jesus, if you are ultra-Orthodox, they are secret believers because they knew that, the moment they come out publicly, they could lose everything. The family will turn on them. Every connection, every social connection they have, everything that's of value to them of life outside of their faith in God would be stripped away. Family would be gone. Let's say they had kids, the ability for those kids to get a good marriage in the community would be gone. Making a living would be gone. And there could even be physical threats and attacks. And those that I know that are believers that have not totally come out of the community are secret believers for those very reasons. Would the religious Jewish community like that to be known? I don't think so, but that's sadly a reality. I think, though, one of the issues, Drew, initially, when Messianic Jewish congregations were birthed, some were birthed with the sense, okay, we're Jews, we love Jesus, but we're still Jews, and some didn't feel totally at home in a church setting, but others thought, look, we need to do a better job of reaching our people, so instead of being called pastor, we should be called rabbi, and so on, and I could see how the Jewish community thought it was being deceptive. In other words, if you're preaching Jesus, go ahead and preach Jesus. If you're preaching the cross, go ahead and preach the cross, but don't take the imagery down and put up a Star of David instead or something else, okay? These people, these Messianic leaders, over the years really proved themselves to be true Jews who love their Jewish community, who are active in the good of Israel worldwide, and who are raising their kids as Jews who believe in Jesus the Messiah. And you can't call it deceptive. It's from the heart. It's genuine. When I was in a Messianic congregation in Atlanta last week, Beth Hillel, the congregational leader, Rabbi Kevin, was all excited because, the previous week his daughter had been bat mitzvah and was so proud of her, reading from the Hebrew and all this. And there's nothing, that's just family. That's how he was raised. He spent time living in Israel with his family. That's how he was raised. That's how his kids are being raised. So to them, being Jewish and believing in Jesus Yeshua go hand in hand. So you really can't say it's deceptive because these people are doing it from the heart. That's number one. Number two, who said that the church way is the only way for a Jew to worship? Who says that the church way is the only way, the church calendar is the only way for a Jew? Who says that a Jew has to celebrate Easter and Christmas and can't celebrate the resurrection, death and resurrection of the Messiah during Passover and can't celebrate Hanukkah instead of Christmas? Where is that written? It's not. So the Jewish community has been so used to this idea that this is a foreign religion that you're joining, that to now say, no, we're Jews and we continue to be Jews. In that sense, with all respect to my Jewish friends that differ with me here, in that sense, one small Messianic congregation creates more of a stir in the Jewish community and raises more issues in the Jewish community than, say, 10 large churches, each of which have 100 Jews in them. Because the one is saying, okay, you've assimilated, you've joined this foreign religion, we differ with you, we hate to lose you, but we've lost you to a foreign religion. The other said, what do you mean lost us? We're Jews. We continue to be Jews, live as Jews. Nothing's changed in that regard. And I think that's what makes it a greater threat. But if you remember early on in the debate, and I played a clip to this effect early on in the show today, Rabbi Freitag said, look, anyone telling us not to live as Jews, anyone telling us not to follow the commandments, we're going to reject that. And I said, well, we're not telling you that. Jesus didn't die so you don't have to keep the commandments. He died to forgive you for your sins and now enable you by the Spirit to keep them in a new and wonderful way. And I said, why is it then that you give Messianic Jews such a hard time when they say, well, we want to keep the commandments? through Yeshua, we love the law. Well, why give them such a hard time? And that, of course, is an Achilles heel there. You've got to face it. If you're going to attack go ahead.
Yeah, I was also thinking that these Jews with Messianic leanings aren't welcome at the other congregations. So you have to form Messianic congregations. It reminds me of, like, Jews being initially forced into banking, and then later on everyone complains, hey, you Jews own all the banks. What's up with that? And it's the same thing with Messianic congregations. Oh, you can't be in our congregations. Oh, what are you doing with all these Messianic congregations? You're deceptive.
Yeah, and look, I believe it's right for believers to gather together. In other words, it's fine if someone still wants to attend a traditional synagogue at certain times of the year, and it's important for their family if they do it, or they have a certain burden for their people, they do it. But above all, our weekly gatherings, we should be with fellow believers. So Jews who believe in Jesus, Gentiles who believe in Jesus, Yeshua, should gather together. Absolutely. But to the rabbinic community, don't criticize Messianic Jews for loving the Torah, even if they reject your traditions. Why criticize them if they gather on Shabbat and say the seventh-day Sabbath, God never changed it? Why criticize them for that? You say, good for you. Good. And isn't that what you believe, that by observing the Sabbath that something positive happens in the soul of a Jew? So why get upset with a Jew who does it? Who they weren't doing it before. They were secular. They were worldly. Now they came to faith in Yeshua as the Messiah, and now they celebrate the seventh-day Sabbath and honor it before the Lord. Why are you getting upset about that? That's a good thing. You should rejoice. All right. Thank you, sir, for the call. We are out of time. Be sure to visit my website, thelineoffire.org. And when you are there, you will be exposed to a wide range of life-changing material. Have you visited the Jewish outreach website, Real Messiah? It's got a ton of videos and articles now. We'll be adding more to it. But dive in there, explore, click on the different categories, be blessed. And then stand with us so together we can help reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's my bottom line today. It's imperative for everyone, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, who love Jesus, to pray for the salvation of Israel. From my debate with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi to Martin Luther's anti-Jewish writings, all coming your way on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Here's what's coming your way. We're going to talk about the question, was Martin Luther anti-Semitic? And we'll give you a glaring example of anti-Semitism today. We're going to take you back into last week's debate with Rabbi Daniel Freitag, is Jesus the Jewish Messiah? And we are going to open up the Hebrew Scriptures together, all coming your way this hour. Thanks so much for joining us. If you have a Jewish-related question for me of any kind, 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH, with any Jewish-related question of any kind, be it Hebrew Bible, be it Judaism and Jewish tradition, be it questions about Yeshua being the Messiah, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. Let's go back into last week's debate and play a few clips for you. We'll start with number 7, Rabbi Daniel Freitag, local Orthodox Jewish leader in the Atlanta area. The debate was held right outside of Atlanta. This is one of the points that he made during the debate.
The only reason I'm here is because of two basic things. This event was advertised to the Jewish community in the Jewish Times. And I had a good talk with the president here who mentioned that the president and vice president of this chapter were born Jewish. I'm here to speak to the Jews. I'm here because somebody reached out to my people to try to tear them away from their father. And I apologize to you, who are righteous people, spiritual people, Bible believers, for my strong talk tonight to explain to you why Jews were willing to give themselves up to be burnt by the stake to not accept this idea.
Again, it's important that you understand the Jewish perspective, that saying yes to Jesus, Yeshua, is saying no to God, that saying yes to Jesus, Yeshua, is separating you from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that saying yes to Jesus, Yeshua, is saying no to the Torah and to Jewishness. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. And it is only because the church strayed so far from its Jewish roots and even persecuted Jews in Jesus' name that anyone could have that perception. But that is the perception, and it's something that we have to deal with. And one great way that it's being dealt with today is by Messianic Jewish congregations all around America, all over Israel, even in other nations. And in these different congregations, Jews are living as Jews. And they're celebrating the death and resurrection of the Messiah in the midst of the Passover season, like it would have been done by the first followers of Yeshua, all of whom were Jews. And the Sabbath remains Saturday because God never changed it to Sunday, nor did he ever command the Gentile world to set aside Saturday as the Sabbath. So there's unity in our diversity. It's perfectly fine for Messianic congregation to meet on a Saturday and for another congregation to meet on a Sunday and another group to say, you know, we meet in homes on Wednesday night and that's our principal gathering and that's all between them and God. But the idea that a Jew who becomes a follower of Jesus the Messiah ceases to live as a Jew is unbiblical and is utterly incorrect and is based on historical developments that deviated from God's intent in Scripture and based on misunderstanding. So that's one reason we stress that we are Jewish followers of Jesus. So people understand we're still Jews. People say, you used to be Jewish? No, I'm Jewish. I don't practice traditional Judaism, but I'm Jewish. In fact, the only reason I ever studied Hebrew and immersed myself in these other issues and got interested in rabbinic literature and have the solidarity I have with Israel, because I'm a believer. Otherwise, I was a heroin-shooting, LSD-using hippie rock drummer. It's through Jesus I got reconnected.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The idea, and you know, the idea that everyone should have a right to address their opinions, and people should have a right to hear and learn from it and make educated decisions, I think, is very important. Very important. And evenings like this are extremely important, whatever side you're coming from.
Ah, that was an Orthodox Jewish man. Played a clip, another clip from him earlier in the first hour of the broadcast, talking about last week's debate that I had with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. We'll have it up on YouTube, hopefully for you very soon to watch. Is Jesus the Jewish the Messiah? And here I'm pleased that a gentleman would say it's great to hear both sides. Great to hear both sides. Now, Rabbi Freitag explained at the beginning of his comments that the Jews don't like to debate, and they've been these issues, they've been forced by Christians to debate kind of at the edge of the sword and so on, and it's a no-win situation. And yeah, there's been a horrible history of that. The first debates, though, from what we see, took place in New Testament times, right in the synagogues, right? In the synagogue when people were, say, Saul of Tarsus came to faith and debated these issues in the synagogue. So it's important to know that these debates have been taking place for millennia. Not only so, but almost inevitably, when a Jewish person comes to faith in Jesus, you're sat down with a local rabbi. A family member will say, can you talk to the rabbi? Oh, you're sent now to the counter-missionary website. Look at this. Look at that. And most Jews that come to faith in Jesus, like me, don't have a massive education. There are some very educated, very traditional that come to faith, but the majority don't have that much background in Judaism. And have not been that religious. So now they're confronted with things they've never dealt with before. And some of them say, can I bring someone with me? Can I bring someone along with me, you know, talk to the rabbi? Well, the rabbi would rather talk to you privately. We've heard that over the years. I've offered to go with people. Can we go meet your rabbi together? They'd rather meet with me privately. And I understand they just want to have the intimate discussion, things like that. It's like, can you bring someone along that can help? Because this is all brand new. This is all absolutely brand new, and you've been studying these rabbis for many, many years, and this is a brand new believer. They don't know much. And I had meeting after meeting like that. The first couple of years I was saved, I met numerous times with rabbis privately. I was eager to do it. I wanted to talk to them, but I was bombarded with stuff that I didn't have answers for everything. I knew my relationship with God. I knew the scriptures, but I didn't have answers for everything. I couldn't debate the Hebrew back then. So I find it ironic that people will want to talk in private. Here, I'll talk to you in private. Or will challenge us in private. And there have been many times where it's intimidating. And then we say, well, why don't we just do this in public? How about that? How about we do this in public? How about we put the issues on the table? Now, look, some people are just disingenuous. I was interacting with a gay Jewish activist on Twitter the other day. And trying to do it in the midst of breaks during radio and saying, hey, I can't really do it. I can't get into in-depth conversation on Twitter, especially now. But trying to interact. And I said, hey, call my radio show. All right? Call my radio show if you have an issue and if you think I'm wrong about God and transgender issues and Hebrew Bible, call my show. And he tweeted back and said, well, I'm not going to give you a platform or increase your platform by coming on your show. And I said, thankfully, by God's grace, I've got a great platform. You know, we've got over 500,000 folks on Facebook and a good social media following and a lot of folks reading the articles and a lot of folks listening to the radio show and watching us on YouTube. So thankfully, by God's grace, it's all by his grace. I appreciate it. We take the platform very seriously. I said, I've got a great platform. You're not going to expand it by coming on. I'm offering you my platform to get your message out. It's the exact opposite. No, I'm not going to do that. It's like, okay, how about a private phone call? No comment, no response. So that's just being disingenuous. That's just dissing me. And when I say, okay, well, let's have an honest conversation. Can we talk in private? Nothing. And, you know, there are other liberals I've reached out to, and I need to talk. We need to talk. I need to talk to white evangelical Christians that voted for Trump. Here's a long bucket list of issues. Okay. I wrote back. I wrote a public article. We sent it. We had people call the person. We emailed the person. Or I believe we tried to call, but I know we emailed them. I tweeted them numerous times. We reached out every possible way. I said, here's the article I wrote in response. Read it. You can see my tone. So let's talk. Silence. That's happened with other. I'm not going to mention all the names of public leaders. Yeah, we'll talk. We'll debate. We'll have a they drop out, never hear from them again. But there are rabbis who are aggressively pushing their counter-missionary position. They have YouTube videos up. They have pamphlets out. They have internet sites. They have all types of materials arguing their point. And I said, well, tell you what, then you do this. You're sharp. You're professional at this. You've done it for many years. Let's put the issues on the table and have a public debate. No, we don't debate. So, well, hang on. That bothers me. Now, some we've had to agree. Some people we've had to figure out a way that we can do a debate that's mutually acceptable. And God willing, less than a month from now, that's going to be unfolding. An ultra-Orthodox rabbi, a counter-missionary whom I highly respect, he and I finally hatched a plan. I wanted to do oral debates, but he told me from day one it's just not his style. He wouldn't do it. And it, you know, he likes to have the material, think about it, reflect on it, look at it in writing, and then rebut. So we interact in writing, but I'd never keep up. There's no way that I could have a lengthy written debate, especially with others who want to, other people who are solid that want to debate me in writing as well. Time just doesn't permit that. So we kept coming up with different ideas how we can debate the issues and finally agreed on, and I think it was his proposal, I thought it was a great proposal, that on the same day we each release a video on the same subject. You know, is Jesus the Jewish Messiah or who is the Messiah or whatever? What does the Bible say about the Messiah? The same day with his organization, with mine, the same time, boom, we put a video online and it goes live, all right, same time. And then 1 month later, we post a rebuttal to each other. And 1 month after that, a rebuttal to the rebuttal. So now you'll have three 20-minute videos, each of us, 1 hour, 1 hour, side by side. You can evaluate. Great. And we get to critique each other's position. Great idea, sir. I respect it because he wants to do the same thing I want to do. Get the issues on the table for people who are seeking so that they can do their best to sort them out. What I don't like is that someone's going to raise their issue and argue their point and won't debate it. That's what I don't like, that they're going to challenge you, but then they won't publicly debate it. That's what bothers me personally. 866-348-7884. I'll tell you what, let's grab two more clips from the debate, and we'll get number 8 and number 12. So first, Rabbi Freitag from last week's debate, clip number 8.
Now, if we were to believe that Jesus was the Messiah to the extent that he has changed that mandate, that really what I need to do, me, Daniel Freitag, what I need to do is to cut it out with the commandments. Stop keeping Shabbat. Stop keeping kosher. What I really need to do is figure out a way to accept somebody who died for my sins. Then all I need is for there to be one place in this book, one, just once, anywhere, first person statement to me from God, that says, "Dear Jew, I changed my mind. No longer shall you keep the commandments, for the Messiah will come, and through his death, you will no longer need to keep the commandments."
Once. Now, that was basically the one point that the rabbi drilled home all night. But as I said right at the beginning, that's not the point we're debating, because I don't believe that. I don't believe God said, "Okay, I want you to believe in this man who died for you, and then don't observe the Sabbath and don't follow the commandments or anything." Who said that? Where did he get that idea from? You say, well, that's the way the church did it, and if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to cease being Jewish. You know, as the church cut itself off from its Jewish roots, yeah, there are Catholic baptismal formulas from the Middle Ages, late Middle Ages, where in order to be baptized, you had to renounce all Jewishness. You had to say, "I'm going to separate from the rabbis. I'm not going to observe the Sabbath or circumcise my sons," or and on and on and on. Whereas Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're saved, circumcised. When you're called to faith, circumcised. Don't become uncircumcised. Nowhere does the New Testament say if you're a Jew, stop being a Jew. No, you're not going to be saved by being a Jew. You're not going to be saved by observance of Torah. But where does it say if you're a Jew, stop being a Jew? Show me that. It's not there. What we do have first person is God saying, "I'll make a new covenant, and it won't be like the Sinai covenant. I'll put my Torah, my teaching, in your hearts. And there'll be automatic obedience, and I'll remember your sins and wickedness no more. Forgive you and remember your sins and wickedness no more." As I said in the debate, that could mean the same Torah that was given at Sinai is now put in our hearts in the new covenant. but we automatically obey it and our sins are forgiven. Or it could mean that he'll have different content, different teaching, Torah, again, authoritative instruction, teaching, law. It could mean that. Either way, God did say that the relationship will change. It won't be like the Sinai covenant. So that implies changes, but nowhere does God say, okay, when the Messiah comes, Jews cease to be Jews. When the Messiah comes, Jews abandon Sabbath. Where is that written? So unfortunately, one of the major points the rabbi made all night was completely irrelevant. It's like he got up and said, well, you didn't prove that Elvis Presley is from Mars. I don't believe Elvis Presley is from Mars. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I need a Jesus. My family need a Jesus. Yes, my country need a Jesus. Yes. This is true. Jesus is changing my life.
You know, it's a big question. If Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah, if he is not the Savior of the world, if what the New Testament says is not true, then all of the things that are happening in his name around the world, the miraculous things, the things that cannot possibly be explained other than divine intervention, none of them can be real. They are either demonic deceptions, or God himself is deluding the whole world, or they're figments of people's imaginations. Obviously, certain things you can't write off as figments of people's imaginations. So how do these things happen? Who's behind them? Obviously, God himself is behind them because he's drawing people to himself through this, which means that he continues to act on behalf of the whole world. If Jesus is not the Messiah, God has done nothing redemptive to reach out to the whole world, rather waiting for Israel's obedience to reach the place where the Messiah can be revealed, and then the Messianic kingdom established on the earth. And so God has done nothing in a redemptive, salvific way for the whole world. Go ahead and rot. Go ahead and go to hell. Go ahead and be lost. Go ahead and try to find your own way in the midst of all the other religions. That's what God would be saying to the rest of the world, which is why there's a big question. If Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah, then what about all these other people around the world who believe that he is? Are they all deceived and believing lies? Traditional Judaism would say they are. But the lies are better than believing in many different gods, being polytheists. So Islam and Christianity are really bad, but at least they're a step in the right direction. Trust me, Christians are not laying down their lives around the world for the gospel, sacrificing their lives to reach people with the message of Jesus, Yeshua, just to give them a better lie until the real Messiah comes. What utter nonsense and what an insult to the gospel faith. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Grace in Siegelville, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I wanted to also thank you quickly for your ministry, and thank you for all that you do to reach the lost and to minister to the body of Christ, and know that you're in our prayers and how much we love you and your family in the ministry.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that deeply.
You're welcome. I did want to ask about Purim, and it's not on the calendar. I was wondering if you know why it's not on the calendar as a Jewish holiday, and then if you could tell us a little bit about Purim and how it's celebrated. And just one other quick question about the name of Yeshua. Is it the same as the name of Jesus? Because I read that it's not, that Jesus means different from Yeshua means salvation, and Jesus does not.
No. Okay, so let me answer the second question first. Jesus is the English way of saying the Hebrew name Yeshua. Just like in Spanish, it's Jesus, or in Italian, it's Gesù. In English, it's Jesus. But it means one and the same thing. It goes back to the Hebrew, Yeshua, which is short for Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. So it's absolutely the same. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. But just like my name Michael means who is like God, it goes back to Hebrew, Michael. If I was Spanish, it would be Miguel, but it's the same name, Michael, who is like God. Michael in English, Miguel in Spanish. So, Yeshua in Hebrew, Jesus in English, Jesus in Spanish, Gesù in Italian. All the same name, all the same person, all with the same meaning. As far as Purim, Grace, it is on the Jewish calendar. Any Jewish calendar you have, it will come up as a holiday this year. It was basically 2 weeks ago, and it's celebrated on a two-day period. It's a festive occasion. It's a fun occasion. Jews will gather together. They'll often wear costumes, and you'll have someone representing evil Haman, and when the name Haman is sounded, everyone hisses, and then, you know, someone else will represent Esther or Mordecai. Often there are Purim plays that are put on that are fun. There's celebration with certain foods that are eaten and things like that. And then gathering in synagogue, you know, and the scroll of Esther is read, etc. So if you just get online and just type in the word Purim, which of course goes back to the poor, the lot, and as explained in Esther, the ninth chapter. But if you just go there, I'm just typing the word. Let's see. What did I type? Just type in Purim. And you'll see Judaism 101, Purim, what is Purim? All these Jewish websites will come up immediately with more information for you there. Hey, I appreciate the call. You may have been asking and wondering about, is it on the biblical calendar, the five books of Moses? Well, it comes after. It comes centuries later, all right? It comes almost 1,000 years after the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So that's not why it's not part of that calendar, but it's part of every Jewish calendar worldwide for sure. 866-34-TRUTH. Before we go back to the phones, let me play one more clip from the debate. And I'm addressing the issue of atonement. We'll play clip number 12 from my debate last week with Rabbi Daniel Freitag.
If all there is keeping the commandments, why did you need a sacrificial system? Why is there a need for Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement? And how is it working out for us? The temple's been destroyed almost 2,000 years. How is it working out? If you, sir, want to be righteous enough and stand before God and say, I stand before you by my righteousness, by keeping the commandments, go ahead. I'm going to plead for mercy. I'm going to do the very best I know how, and I'm going to plead for mercy. The good news is that God gave us atonement. This is in the Torah. If you believe the law, then you got to believe all of it. And the atonement system is central. What happened to the blood sacrifices?
Yeah, so again, why did God give blood atonement as part of the Sinai covenant? And the obvious answer, well, because we're going to fall short. We can't be justified by keeping the commandments alone. And absolutely, without question, a religious Jew would say, yes, we need atonement, and God forgives us when we repent. And that's the whole issue, so that if we truly repent, God will forgive us. Well, repentance alone was never enough. It was repentance and blood sacrifices, substitutionary atonement. Take away the sacrifices, the animals that were killed on the Day of Atonement, the cleansing of the blood on the Day of Atonement, the goat that was sent out into the wilderness, the so-called scapegoat bearing the sins of Israel. Take those away, and there was no atonement system. So yes, repentance is important. Yes, obedience is important. But we also desperately need atonement, and it comes through the substitutionary death of Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, the one to whom the sacrificial system ultimately pointed, the one through whom we can receive eternal redemption, forgiveness of sins, and a new heart and a changed life. This is the reality. This is the potential of the new covenant. This is what God has called us to walk in. To my fellow Jews listening, I say there is a better way. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast. 866-348-7884 is the number to call with your Jewish-related questions. You want to hear something ugly. You want to hear something anti-Semitic in the name of Jesus. Westboro Baptist, infamous for its God hates fags rhetoric and its God hates America rhetoric and rejoicing when the corpse of one of our heroes, one of our soldiers from overseas is sent back after being, say, blown up by an improvised explosive device, an IED, and they'll rejoice at the funeral, and that's God's judgment on America. Well, not surprisingly, they're also anti-Semitic. And clip number 20, Johnny, Westboro Baptist Church protested at Yeshiva University, Orthodox Jewish University in New York City, with Jews killed Jesus signs. And here's some of their rhetoric.
The Jews killed their Savior. All their prophets said, until they mourn for that sin and repent, there's no hope. They have a veil over their hearts, and they're not going to repent until that day when the Lord is about to return.
Well, actually, there are worse things that have been said, and they do believe that there'll be Jewish turning at the end of the age. That's at least a positive and a surprising positive from them. But this whole indictment that the Jews killed Jesus, in other words, a Jew today is somehow responsible for the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago, or a Jew living in Europe 1,000 years ago is somehow responsible for the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago. This is one of the horrid anti-Semitic libels that has been used, one of the charges that has been used. And in fact, it gets even worse. Deicide. Homicide is what? The killing of a man. Deicide is the killing of God. And this is the belief. If Jesus, in fact, is God in the flesh, then when the Jews killed Jesus, the Jews were trying to kill God. Therefore, all Jews of all time are guilty. That is the type of rhetoric that was used to stir up anti-Jewish hatred for centuries and stirred up professing Christians who were nothing but hypocrites and liars, and they burned Jews at the stake for their alleged crimes, and they offered Jews baptism or death. And it's one reason that many Jewish people have found it so hard to even entertain the idea of Jesus being the Messiah. After all, he is the arch enemy of Israel. After all, Jewish blood has been shed for centuries in his name. A traditional Jew connects Christianity with the Holocaust. You say, what? Holocaust, Hitler, Nazis, they were anti-Christian. True. Some say, but they were the children of Christians. Some say, what kind of Christians could they have been the children of? Well, here's the problem. Martin Luther himself initially spoke very graciously about the Jewish people, saw the way the Catholic Church had treated them, and in 1523 wrote a lovely little treatise that Jesus Christ was born a Jew, and the whole goal and purpose was to reach out to the Jews and to say, hey, the way the Jews have been treated, the way they've suffered through the centuries, and the way the church has treated them, man, I'd rather be a pig than a Christian. So let's reach out with love. Well, 20 years later, when the Jews did not respond to his overtures, when he had been exposed to ugly anti-Jesus literature that was in traditional Jewish circles, when he was old and sick, he wrote his mini book concerning the Jews and their lies, in which he laid out exactly what should be done to the Jews, including forbidding the rabbis to teach under penalty of death, including herding them together in ghettos, including setting their synagogues and places of business on fire. Counsel from Martin Luther in 1543. Who put that into practice? Adolf Hitler. That's truth. That's reality. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Amen. Hallelujah, indeed. This is Michael Brown. You're listening to The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. If you have a Jewish-related question, I'm going to be going to the phones momentarily. But first, I was sent a link from a discussion at the Lingonier National Conference, 2017 National Conference, and Stephen Nichols and W. Robert Gottfried are discussing whether Martin Luther was guilty of anti-Semitism. And on the one hand, I appreciate them making a distinction between anti-Semitism and being anti-Jewish. In other words, it's not an ethnic thing. Jews would be welcomed in Luther's churches, but it is a rejection of Judaism, and that's the issue. It's theological, not ethnic. On the other hand, I would say there's a bit of a fine line often between the two. And you have to ask this question. Okay, here's some Luther quotes. "The sun has never shone on a more bloodthirsty people than they," the Jews, "who imagine that they are God's people who have been commissioned and commanded to murder and to slay the Gentiles." Is that just anti-Jewish, anti-Judaism, is it anti-Semitism? There's a book that I highly recommend by Eric Gritsch, G-R-I-T-S-C-H, Martin Luther's Anti-Semitism Against His Better Judgment. And some of the quotes in this, even though I was very familiar with the material, some of the quotes were just staggering. Gritsch says there's even a hint of racism in Luther when he commented on the unsubstantiated rumor that Jews killed Christian children. "This crime," quote, "still shines forth from their eyes and their skin. We were at fault in not slaying them," the Jews. Gritsch says such a declaration cannot be limited to a specific historical context. It is timeless and means death to the Jews, whether it's uttered by Luther or Adolf Hitler. Moreover, Luther himself was willing to, quote, "kill a blaspheming Jew. Quote, I would slap his face, and if I could, fling him to the ground, and in my anger, pierce him with my sword." This is some of Luther's rhetoric. So here, Stephen Nichols, he explains, you know, Luther's favorable reaching out. So his early writings are very favorable. He begins to think through this, though, in his later writings, and the writing that really trips Luther up is his on the Jews and their detestable lies. And it's in that writing that Luther unleashes his rhetoric against the Jews and is very forceful in his rhetoric. Now, we need to say that he was an equal opportunity offender. It wasn't just that rhetoric was not just reserved for the Jews. He used the same rhetoric for the Papists, for the Anabaptists, for the nominal Christians that he used for the Jews. But he was wrong. He spoke harshly. And I think he abused his influence that he had in speaking harshly. I think he abused his influence that he had in speaking harshly? And saying that Jews should be killed and forbidding rabbis to teach under penalty of death and using and writing incendiary words that end up helping fuel the fires of the Holocaust. So we need to say Luther was wrong in that. But this isn't necessarily anti-Semitism. That's really a 20th century phenomenon. Well, then how would you put it? If Luther hated the Jews as Jews, ethnically and religiously, how would you put it back then? It's an early version of anti-Semitism. What Luther was interested in was really following the lead of the Apostle Paul and following the lead of the New Testament. Don't blame Luther's anti-Semitism on Paul in the New Testament. So, you know, he says it was not an ethnic motivation that prompted Luther to this. It was a theological one. So the answer to this, we need to understand him in his context, but we should not give him a free pass. We need to recognize that he has legs of iron but feet of clay. And this is one of those instances where his feet of clay do in fact come through. Come on. That's more than feet of clay. This is more serious and ugly than feet of clay. So let us not downplay the ugliness of what he wrote and the effects of what he wrote. 866-34-TRUTH as we approach the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Yeah, I think I need to write afresh on this. Okay, so to clarify a question from a caller, Grace is wondering why Purim is not on our regular calendar. It all depends on what calendar you have. Because it would not be a holiday for school children the way other days would be, it might not be on the calendar. It's on every Jewish calendar, all right? If you have a web calendar and it gives you options, you want holidays on, religious holidays, it'll be on there if you put it on. So it is not as primary as Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, or Passover, Pesach. It's not as primary as those, but it's absolutely a Jewish holiday, and it is on many calendars. That being said, you'll find Easter and Christmas on calendars, but you won't find a lesser Christian holiday on calendars. The same way with Purim. It is a Jewish holiday, but it is not on the same level, say, as Passover, and because of that may not make it onto a calendar, or kids wouldn't have time off from school because of it. Those would be the only reasons. Otherwise, it's there. All right, hope that helps. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Richmond. No, we're not going to Richmond, Virginia. We're going to Greensboro, North Carolina. William, thank you, sir, for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call. Something I've always kind of wondered about, Dr. Brown. When Christ's return, when he is in reign on the earth and the temple is to be restored, is that particular temple basically supposed to be like a symbolic? I mean, I know it'll be like an actual temple, but is it just symbolic of the law and the way things were? Because since Christ is the ultimate atonement and sacrifice, I can't see like temple sacrifice and that type of thing being reissued. I wonder what would be like blood sacrifices and things like that, since Christ is already here and he is the ultimate sacrifice.
Yep. So let's look at the different possible ways of understanding this. Okay. One would be is a literal temple going to be built? Second would be, if it is built, will there be blood sacrifices? The third would be, if it is built, what would be the significance of those blood sacrifices? A traditional Jew has no problem with this because they are praying every day for the restoration of the temple and to offer the sacrifices. They miss doing it. They feel it's important. They want to be able to obey that commandment and other commandments as well that they require a temple to have in order to observe. So they are praying for these things. And it's no problem or contradiction for them because they don't believe that the Messiah came with a once-for-all sacrifice. So you can see from their viewpoint, no problem. Right. The issues are that Ezekiel 40 through 48 don't seem to have the same dimensions as the temple or tabernacle as God instructed it to be built. How does that work? And then if the new covenant is instituted and God says, I no longer remember your sins, why are there animal sacrifices? But for traditional Judaism, they look forward to it and say, this is a proof that your message is not true because you said there was a once-for-all sacrifice, so why will there be blood sacrifices? For that reason, many Christians take it as entirely spiritual. They say there will not be a literal physical temple. It's entirely spiritual, and it's just imagery. Ezekiel 40 through 48, these other passages are just spiritual imagery talking about the presence of God on the earth, but not a real temple. Problem is, it seems the prophets were expecting a real temple, and there are other passages as well that speak about future sacrifices. So I believe it's best to say there will be a physical temple built when the Messiah returns. He will rule and reign out of Jerusalem. And just as the sacrifices under the law look forward to the coming of the Messiah, but themselves could not truly take away sins, themselves could not truly change the inner being of a person, but they look forward to the Messiah. Now we have communion that looks back to his death on the cross that really does save us and change us. That in the millennial kingdom, there will be animal sacrifices that will look back to what the Messiah did. They will not have any more power than the Old Testament sacrifices did, but they will be a constant remembrance of what he did on the cross dying for our sins. Now, I'm not dogmatic about it because it's a future event, and at these future events, it's often hard to know how they're going to unfold. You know, when the Bible may talk about people attacking Jerusalem, you know, on riding horses, does that mean they'll literally be riding horses, or was that just what was common then, so there's going to be an attack, and that's the way they conveyed it? So is it possible the prophet is using sacrifices and things as metaphors for these spiritual issues? It could be. So, William, I believe there will be a physical temple. It appears to me that there will likely be animal sacrifices, but I'm not sure about it. What I do know is, ultimately, everything that will be done will point to the once-for-all work of the Messiah. So that's what we stand strongly on. The rest will sort itself out. God of light, hear
our cry. Send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. I've got a stack of things here. By the way, if you live in North Carolina, there has been a compromise, so a repeal of some aspects of HB2 in North Carolina. I'm scheduled to be on with Todd Starnes tonight on Fox Talk Radio at 8 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, and we're going to be discussing this issue, transgender issues. I'm going to be in dialogue debate with a transgender activist, so that should be at 8 o'clock tonight. And I've been on the run all day, have not been able to stop at any length to see everything that's happened with the bill. I know that folks are unhappy on both sides of the aisle, it appears. So this is just a harsh reality right now that we're facing that we'll work through. When I say we, those living here in the States, those living in North Carolina, we'll work through one way or another. And this is either way, we keep preaching Jesus. Either way, we keep reaching out. Either way, we want those who identify as transgender to know the love of God and not to think that we view them as, you know, the worst sinners in the world or the worst enemies in the world or anything like that. At the same time, we believe in basic privacy expectations. We believe in the importance of gender distinction. And because of that, these are issues that we will continue to discuss. Let's see. I'm rubber, you're glue. Jewish Telegraph Association, Tel Aviv, Andrew Tobin reporting March 26th. Iran and Hamas impose sanctions targeting U.S. and Israel. Israel's arch enemies apparently couldn't wait until April Fool's Day. On Sunday, geopolitics got all hafuch and turned upside down, as they say in this country, or hafuch, which is upside down, turned upside down. Iran imposed penalties on U.S. firms for working with Israel, and Hamas closed its border with the Jewish state. Stereotypically, of course, it's the other way around, with the United States and Israel doing the sanctioning of Iran and Hamas. So who's Hamas hurting when they close its border with the Jewish state? Because Israel brings in humanitarian aid constantly into Gaza. And if not for them exporting or importing weapons constantly and using their funds to try to destroy Jewish people and build tunnels underground to kidnap Jewish children and Jewish soldiers and on, you'd have open borders. Anyway, just... okay, done with that. Black Zionist leader, this is from 10 days ago, just getting to now, on the Allgemeiner. Rachel Frommer, Black Zionist leader. Despite anti-Israel movement efforts, vast majority of African Americans support the Jewish state. This is Dumasani Washington, a Black Christian Zionist leader, told the Allgemeiner on Friday, so about 12 days ago now, that despite the anti-Israel movement's best efforts, the vast majority of the African-American community support the Jewish state. Dumasani Washington, senior pastor for California's Congregation of Zion, founder of the Institute of Black Solidarity with Israel and Diversity Outreach Coordinator with Christians United for Israel, was responding to endeavors such as Black History Month in February, during which anti-Palestinian activism was highlighted at college campuses throughout the country. Only the intellectually lazy buy into intersectionality, he said, referring to the concept of placing under the same ideological umbrella all racial, class, or gender groups self-described as discriminated against among these blacks and Palestinians. Most members of the black community attend church, where they are taught a biblical worldview of Israel, of the Jewish people as God's chosen. When many blacks hear, for example, that Black Lives Matter had brought an anti-Israel position into their movement, they are, paraphrase, angered or confused. They don't get what one has to do with the other. Washington said that pro-Israel students should remember that no community, black, Hispanic, or Jewish, is monolithic, and the hard-left academic world involved in, quote, black-Palestinian solidarity are not representative of the majority of the African-American population. The anti-Israel view is not true. It's bull, and smart people don't want that. Okay, so what he's saying is this whole idea, well, African-Americans, they side with African-Americans side with Palestinians because Palestinians are oppressed and black Americans are oppressed. So it's nonsense. You don't just make that generalization. And that you're going to now compare the situation of the Palestinians to the situation of African-Americans historically? He's saying no. African-Americans, higher percentage, I believe, in church than Caucasian-Americans, than white Americans. As far as I know, it's still true, I think. And he's saying in church, they are getting a good exposure to a biblical worldview of Israel, which is going to be much more pro-Israel. So good job, Pastor. I appreciate that. And Ambassador Nikki Haley, she continues to speak up against the UN's anti-Semitism. And she was at an anti-BDS conference, which is boycott, divestment, and sanctions against Israel. So she was at a conference opposing this. She says the effort to delegitimize Israel on campus and at UN is one and the same. Quote, the effort to delegitimize the state of Israel being waged on college campuses and the anti-Israel obsession at the U.S. are one and the same. They both seek to deny Israel's right to exist. They are both efforts to intimidate her friends and embolden her enemies. They are both extensions of an ancient hatred. Good job, Nikki Haley. She called the BDS movement a movement away from truth and away from history. She slammed those who condemn Israel for human rights violations while ignoring the behavior of countries like Iran, North Korea, and Syria. Quote, it makes absolutely no sense and has no connection to any reasonable definition of justice. She also boasted of having passed anti-BDS legislation in South Carolina, first bill of its kind in the U.S. when she was governor. Quote, our state would not do business with people who traffic in hate. All right, hey, I am real short on time. There's a question from Daniel in Dallas. Tell you what, we don't have time to get to it now. Feel free to call in tomorrow. But if I understand the question, was there a day that God told the Jewish people to worship? Well, specifically, they were to set apart the seventh day as holy. And this was to be a day of rest from regular labor and a day given over to the Lord. So that is foundational to Judaism. Sabbath observance is foundational to Judaism, and found in numerous texts in the Torah, with the giving of the Decalogue in particular in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where it's laid out plainly there in terms of Torah obedience to set aside this day as holy to the Lord. You find in other passages about the Sabbath, and there are other days in the calendar set aside where you either fast or pray or fast or don't go about your normal work. And that would be, of course, the Sabbath being the centerpiece of that. All right, friends, remember just two more days to join with us as torchbearers to support us in our Jewish outreach work. I think you can see the importance of it by God's grace. We've got a wonderful Jewish resource package we're sending you away as a thank you when you become a torchbearer, all at thelineoffire.org. Don't forget to do it today or tomorrow. My bottom line, let us make the message of Yeshua so clear to Jewish people that he will be the only stumbling block involved.